Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord.
All right. This is going to be fun. Welcome to the Painted Door on what is ostensibly 4th of July weekend. 4th of July fell on a funny day this year, but this qualifies as the 4th of July weekend, which is typically our lowest attended Sunday. And so here we are. We're going to talk about sexuality. Feels nice and safe to have less of you here than is typical. If you've been here, you know that we're spending our summer looking at dividing walls. That is to say, we're looking at the most divisive social and cultural issues of our time. Those things that wind up splitting us as people, separating us as people, dividing us as people. And to date, we've looked at a number of those. We've looked at political engagement, which of course is a very divisive issue in our time. We've looked at gentrification. Last week, we looked at faith in the workplace. All three of those issues are potentially explosively divisive, and yet, of course, they pale in comparison to our topic for today, because today we are looking at sexual ethics, specifically. Sexual ethics. That is to say, how is it that humans ought to live out our sexuality? What are the shoulds? How are we supposed to live out this God-given gift of sexuality? And it is such an explosively divisive issue because when it comes to human sexuality, there is so much on the line, and we know that. Human sexuality is among our capacities that has the most potential for tremendous harm or, on the other hand, tremendous glory. And so whenever we begin to talk about sexuality, we know that a lot hinges on that conversation. That's why we fight about it. And we do fight about it a lot. Our culture fights about it. Each one of us fights about it. I think that's better than not fighting about it. If we were not arguing about sexuality, that would be far more concerning, perhaps an indication that we had lost sight of how important this human capacity is, how much potential there is within it for harm or for glory. But remember, as we start here, I want to make this point again, that when we are talking about divisiveness over the course of this summer, as regards this series, we are not talking about disagreement. Okay, we disagree often regarding sexuality. There are lots of different ways to think about sexuality in the culture. There's lots of ways even to think about sexuality in nuanced ways within the church. And that disagreement is good. Okay, fertile disagreement is actually the soil out of which more thoughtfulness grows. As we disagree with one another, our blind spots are exposed. We're humbled together. We see things that we weren't able to see before. Our arguments are shown to be wanting. We have to recheck our thinking.
all of that fruit is really good, and all of that is potentially there when we disagree well. But that good fruit of disagreement is lost, it's forfeited, when we stop hearing one another. Or more importantly, when we refuse to understand one another. When we begin to cloud out what the other is saying, when we get caught up in simply wanting to win, get caught up in simply wanting to prove that we are right. And we are especially susceptible to that spirit when it comes to the conversation of sexual ethics, because so much is on the line. None of us want to feel the shame that can accompany being shown that some way we were thinking about our sexuality was misguided, or that we've been behaving in a way that was faulty or flawed or harmful to ourselves or to others. And so we defend, we double down, we try for all we are worth to vindicate our thinking, to vindicate our actions. We really don't want to admit that we're wrong. And so this kind of engagement over sexuality is toxic. And all of the rich fruit of disagreement that's available to us is lost when we disagree in this way. We know that there's a lot on the line, and so we wind up doubling down repeatedly. Even myself, as I prepared this sermon, I found myself wanting to step into that space, wanting to get on my high horse and rail against all of the dysfunctional ways of thinking about sexuality that pervade our culture, wanting to point out all of the folly, point out all of the ruin that has come as a result of that folly, setting myself up as the righteous one in the room, the one with the view of righteousness in the room, and speaking pejoratively about the rest of the culture. But that kind of condemning spirit, that kind of wholesale condemnation, fails to recognize and acknowledge that all of the sexual mess that our present culture finds itself in is inextricably connected to deeply human longings that are within us all. There are deep longings in you, deep longings in me, that lead us to act out in certain ways sexually, and that is a universal reality. This is not an us versus them conversation. For every one of us, we have a deep longing for intimacy. We have a deep longing to love and be loved, a deep longing to know and be known. And that longing for love, that longing to experience love, both the giving and receiving of love, presses us to push back against any restraint that might suggest it was limiting the realization of that longing. All of us, everyone in this room who has lived any extended period as an adult or even a post-pubescent, knows full well that you have participated in that, pursuing this longing for love in some way that caused you to push back against restraint. Even to push back against restraint that you knew was wise, that you knew was right, that you knew was godly. This is a universal reality. We all do this. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that an entire societal movement developed out of that impulse. All of us, out of this deep longing for love, wind up pushing back against the restraints on sexuality. And of course, in the 1960s, in this country, a sexual revolution materialized directly out of that spirit. That shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't shock us. We should be able to relate completely to the movement of the sexual revolution in the 1960s. And so to simply condemn it would be to fail to recognize that there's a problem. There's a problem in all of us. We have these deeply seated, these deeply rooted longings. What are we to do with these longings? How are we to resolve these longings to be known and to know, to experience intimacy and love. Some of you likely, perhaps, were around during that sexual revolution of the 1960s, a very small sum of you. For those who may not have lived through it or may not have read a history book about it, there was a period in the 1960s wherein a new sexual ethic began to be ushered into the collective consciousness of the culture, which essentially boiled down to a desire free-for-all. The ethic could be summed up and was often in the term free love, wherein anything goes provided it is carried out by consenting adults. All other restraint was thrown out the window. And whatever your sexual desire led you to, provided there were consenting adults in the room, was considered fine and became normative in the culture and had a massive ripple effect even to our day. The ripple continues to our time. And it would be very easy, actually, for me or even you or some other person from the church to get on our high horse and condemn that revolution, because it is so plain that it caused an enormous amount of destruction. It led to the traumatization of many children, the destruction of many families, the objectification of many women. It led to rampant kinds of abuse and harms in our culture, and would be very easy for us to identify all of those and simply condemn the whole movement, but to do so would be to fail to recognize what is the impetus of that movement and how it is that that impetus remains alive in you and me. We have to look at the longings behind the movement before we simply condemn the movement wholesale. That doesn't help anyone. It doesn't address what is in me. We want love. We want intimacy. We all clutch for it in some way. Now, more recently, if you've been paying attention, our culture's sexual ethic has been undergoing a dramatic shift. Whereas the sexual revolution of the 1960s was a casting off of all restraint, a sort of desire free-for-all, in our time, there is a recognition, a widespread cultural recognition, that some restraint is needed again. That is what the entire Me Too movement is about. It's recognizing that the abuse of women is folly, and that men acting as untethered beasts is ruinous in the world. There's a longing, again, another longing in human hearts, a longing in all of us for safety. So we have this deep-seated longing in us for intimacy, for love, to be known and to know, but we also have this deep-seated longing within us for security, for safety, to know that we're not going to be abused or mistreated or ruined in some way. And it would be very easy at this moment, especially at this moment in our culture, for the church to stand up and yell, "Told you so." Right? For 50 plus years, the culture has pretended that any sexual restraint was unneeded. And now we have seen the devastating consequences of that. And there's a rush to return to some form of restraint, some form of limitation on our sexuality. It would be very easy for us to point out that all of that free love talk has blown up in the face of the church, and that people wind up getting hurt. Told you so. But what good does that kind of self-righteousness do anybody, especially given that the church has participated in producing much of the sexual mess that we now find ourselves in? We don't have a high moral ground to stand on. much of the abuse and harm that took place as a result of the sexual revolution has been participated in by members of the church, even leaders of the church. Our hands are not unstained. And so it's important for us to recognize people have longings. We have longings. Being church people does not absolve us from that. We have deep, earnest desires to experience love and deep, earnest desires to know that we are safe. And these aren't evil things. In fact, these longings are stamped into our very being by the hand of God. He made us this way. He made us to long for love. He made us to long for safety. It's part of what it means to be a human person. And these are longings that then should be nurtured. They're longings that should be cared for. They're longings that should be directed so that they might lead to a form of flourishing and growth. And this is what God is up to in speaking into human sexuality. He's not leaving us to figure it out on our own. He's not leaving us alone in our mess. He's not condemning our missteps or showing up right at the point of our folly to say, "I told you so," and vindicate himself. He's meeting us in the places of our deepest longing with healing and wisdom. God has fatherly wisdom and rescue for us. He has fatherly instruction for us right in the middle of this mess that we have made. God wants human sexuality to flourish. How? Well, to begin to understand sexual ethics according to our Maker, we first have to ask, what is sex? And to answer that, we look back at the book of beginnings. In the book of Genesis, God creates man, and then he creates woman with oneness in mind. And when the man sees the woman, this famous account in Genesis chapter 2, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here in the pages of Genesis chapter 2, we have God's design for human sexuality. This is the creation of sex. We see that the man and woman are naked, that they are unashamed, and that they are one flesh. This is the big idea. According to God's design, sex is the sacrament of marriage. Sex is the sacrament of marriage. That is what sex is. It is the bodily, tangible manifestation of the mystery of marital union. It's a bodily expression of the marital union. Sex is marriage incarnate. It's two people being physically united as one. Sex is the sacrament of marriage in much the same way that the communion meal is the sacrament of the relationship between Christ and his church. A bodily manifestation of that relationship, a nurturing of that relationship, an expression of that relationship. That relationship made flesh, as it were, that relationship made incarnate. Sex is to marriage as communion is to Christ and his church. That's why sex apart from marriage is absurd. That would be like communion apart from relationship with Christ. It's not possible. The two go together. They're inextricably linked. One is the sacrament of the other. You'll often hear Christians speak against any sex outside of marriage. That's true enough so far as it goes, as an attempt to say that physical sex and marriage vows are meant to go together, but that way of saying it somehow falls short of the point, doesn't quite make the point, because there's no such thing as sex outside of marriage. Sex is marriage. When sex is engaged in, two people are marrying themselves. They are inextricably connecting themselves one to the other. There is a bond of body and soul, a mystical union that is taking place. Sex is a profoundly powerful human capacity. That's why when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar, that famous story, Jesus speaking to that Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, he says to her, "You have five husbands." Jesus doesn't there mean that this woman is practicing polygamy. Mormonism would be invented close to 2,000 years later. But Jesus means there that this woman has had sex with five men. And he is able to articulate, on account of that congress, that she has five husbands. She has married herself to five different people through those sexual relationships. This is why the free love ethic of the sexual revolution is so tragic. Because when our longing manifests into these serial sexual relationships, we begin to rip apart the very fabric of our being. We marry ourselves to people, and then we rip apart. And we marry ourselves, and we rip apart. It is as though we are ripping our own personhood to shreds. And God is meeting us in that tragic place with his wisdom. Sex marries people. It unites them in their bodies and souls. It's a tremendously powerful thing not to be trifled with. The Apostle Paul says it this way in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Paul says any kind of sex, even sex with a prostitute, is the marrying kind of sex. It brings two people into oneness. The two become one. What a powerful and profound gift human sexuality is. It can marry us. It can lead us into that degree of intimacy and oneness with each other. It has the same kind of power as the communion meal does in uniting Christ and his church. And Paul says this is not a power to trifle with. It's a power to be very careful with. He says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul says, don't be careless with your body. Don't rip your own personhood to shreds. Don't sin against yourself. Don't destroy this beautiful capacity for intimacy, oneness, and marriage that God has woven into the fabric of your being. Care about yourself as much as God cares about you. Don't be careless with your body. This is the same body that is united to Christ. This is the same body that is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a body that was designed and built with capacity for intimacy. Take that very seriously. It's not our body to use however we will, Paul says. We belong to God. And God cares for us. That's why he gave us marriage. Because he cares for us. Because he would not have us ripping ourselves to shreds. Because he knows our longings. He knows that we long for love. He knows that we long for intimacy. He knows that we long to be safe. It's him who stamped those onto our being. And he gave us marriage as the only place where those longings can be truly satisfied. Hear me in this. Every one of us was designed for marriage. I was designed for marriage. You were designed for marriage. The deepest longings of our hearts cannot find fulfillment apart from marriage. There are no exceptions to this. We were made for marriage. I can tell you from my own story, I spent the first 20 years of my life chasing fulfillment, chasing the fulfillment of my longings elsewhere outside of marriage. I went looking for them in relationships and sexuality. And at times, I believed that I had found that fulfillment. At times, I was able to talk myself into the idea that I'd begun to scratch the surface of this longing for love, this longing for safety and security. But it just went to show me later in retrospect how blinding our longings can be and how blind I was to my own heart and to the hearts of others. How blind I was to how much I was hurting myself and hurting others. There was one relationship in particular where I was convinced that I had found some real satisfaction and fulfillment for these longings. I was sure that I was in the healthiest relationship of my life, only to wake up one night and find that my partner had tried to take her own life. That's how blind I was to how much I was hurting another person in pursuit of my own longings. That was a wake-up call for me as a young man, the first of a series of wake-up calls wherein God began to expose how much I was lying to myself. He began to expose the emptiness of pursuing these longings apart from marriage, and God began to draw me toward marriage to the point where, as a 20-year-old young man, I finally found marriage in the church. All of us, every single one of us, is made to experience the fulfillment of our deep longings for love and safety in marriage to Christ. God led me into that relationship with himself. He led me into becoming a member of the bride of Christ and entering into that wedding with the Lamb. That is where our longings for love and safety are meant to find their home. God has planted those things deep within us to draw us to his Son, to lead us into that ultimate marriage between Christ and his church. There is no other context for the satisfaction of the longings for love and safety in us other than marriage. Marriage is God's only plan for the deepest kinds of personal intimacy that we all long for. He led me to that as a young man, to marriage with his Son, connection into the church, to be one with him through Christ, to know Christ, to be known by him, to live in him, for him to live in me. And that was the beginning of knowing what it is to be loved and to love. So I want you to see this. This is my case for marriage today. I want you to see what a gift marriage is to us.
It is the place where our longings for love and our longings for safety finally meet. That's why God designed earthly marriage the way he did. Because it refers to this heavenly marriage, this ultimate marriage, this marriage between God and humanity, this place that he is taking all of us. That's why there's an order to earthly marriage. Because it refers to that heavenly marriage between the Son of God and the Church of God. Jesus Christ and the Church are not interchangeable parts. Likewise, husbands and wives are not interchangeable parts. This is very crucial. Our culture gets rather confused on these points. Christ is the one who is given authority to lay down his life for the church, and the church is the one who is then elevated and honored in that love, so that these two who are different become one. The Apostle Paul makes this connection explicitly between husbands and wives, Christ and the church, famously in Ephesians chapter 5. He writes there, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Sex is the sacrament of that kind of marital union. The kind of marital union where two who are different are subsumed in oneness. Two who are apart from one another are drawn up into oneness together. Now, I think it's important anytime we talk about marriage, anytime we extol the glory, the potential glory of marriage, it's very important to also recognize and acknowledge that earthly marriage does not guarantee glorious oneness nor glorious sexuality. Earthly marriage is not a cure-all. It's not as though simply being in an earthly marriage will lead to lovely oneness and lovely expressions of sexuality. There are many married couples that have deeply destructive relationships and deeply destructive sex. And it's very important to acknowledge that when that's happening and to seek to rescue those who are stuck in such abusive and horrific places. Being married in an earthly sense does not automatically make sex safe. But marriage is the only context in which sex has the opportunity to be safe. There is no other context where it can be safe. Why? Because marriage is God's only plan for the deepest kinds of personal intimacy. It is his plan for us to know love, for us to experience intimacy. It's to be in the safety of covenant. It's his plan for the union between a husband and a wife, and it's his plan for the union between himself and humanity. And what a plan it is that God would marry himself to his people. That Jesus would give up on all of his rights, that he would lay down his life to come into our brokenness, to come into our folly. That he would give up the lovely perfection of his heavenly community to enter into all of the ruin and carnage that we have made in the here and now. Jesus came to the earth to marry people who have failed at marriage. Jesus came to the earth to marry the unwanted. He came to the earth to marry those people who have blown it in every possible way in life. He came to marry those people who have find themselves in ruin sexually, people that have been ripped apart repeatedly, sometimes through their own mistakes, sometimes through no fault of their own. He came to have those who have been abused, to rescue and heal those who have been discarded.
He came to step into all of the ruin and carnage and bring his heavenly marriage to us. Jesus came to take all of the hurt of all the ways that we have been failed and failed one another and bury it in himself so that we might know this perfect love that is the love of God. He came to fulfill these deepest longings in me, these deepest longings in you. He is the only person in whom there is perfect love and safety. Marriage to Christ is the place where we become whole. It is the place where we become fully human, fully alive, because it is the place where we become one with God. It is the place where we are caught up in the very life of God, in the very divine life of God, the place where we discover the very heart of God. We know the beauty of God. We know the safety of God. Jesus came to call us into that kind of marriage. He came to heal us and to save us. No matter how far we have wandered from God's sexual ethic, no matter how great our shortcomings, to live up to the heavenly marriage in our earthly marriages. Take heart, children of God. You are married to a king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good gifts to us. We thank you for the gift of sexuality, for the gift of marriage, and we thank you for your Son. Lord, help us, help this church to be gracious to one another. Give us words for one another in places of hurt, in places of loss, in places of brokenness, places of sorrow. Pray that we would be able to minister healing to one another, that we would know what it is to be rescued, and that you would teach us to receive your fatherly counsel, that you would teach us to walk in your ways by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.